All right, well, welcome. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we continue our study on the topic of hermeneutics. All right, let's pray together. Your word is precious to us, O Lord, and we want to know it. We want to understand it. We want to interpret it rightly. And, O Lord, we want to apply it to our lives. Father, we know that we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God in our natural state without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But yet, for those of us that are believers, we have repented and we have put our faith in the crucified and risen Christ. We can understand the things of the Spirit of God, for we have the mind of Christ. We love your law, O Lord. It is our meditation all day long. So help us, even during this hour, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wish that we could have a handful of hours to go over these two topics tonight. You've got your outline there. We're going to look at prophecy tonight, how to interpret prophecy, and then we're going to look at one of my favorite elements of Bible interpretation, and that is how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And we'll look at these each in turn. But again, we're looking at the larger issue of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible? How do we come to the right God-ordained interpretation of Scripture? The men, as they've been teaching, have been saying repeatedly that really the goal of Bible interpretation is to come to the authorial intent of the passage, right? It's what the original author intended to communicate that we're after, right? What's true for me and what's true for you and what's true for you, that's beside the point in this discussion. We want to know what God says and what God meant when the original author wrote down the text to his original audience. That's what we're going for. And we believe that there is one meaning. We believe the meaning is fixed, right? Meaning doesn't change. It can't change because that would distort communication. There is a meaning, and so we're after that meaning. And we believe that meaning can be found. It can be found as you come to the Word of God. God didn't give us the Bible to try to hide truth in here from you, and God doesn't, receive joy in being so clever that his people can't get the meaning out of it. That's not the way God gave us his word. God wants us to know the word. He does desire that we would dig into the great treasure chest of God's word and know it and interpret it rightly. So tonight we're looking at prophecy and the use of the Old Testament in the New. There is much, 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 let me underline, much confusion in our day and age over these two topics. The prophecy, certainly there's a lot of confusion over that, and the New Testament use of the Old Testament. There is equally as much confusion over that. These are great topics. These are, though, to be sure, hard topics to study, no doubt. I mean, frankly, if you're going to study God's Word and you're going to do it in depth, it takes a little bit of sweat, a little bit of toil, a little bit of hardship. I mean, you got to pull out your pen and your paper or your computer, and you got to go from scripture to scripture and pray and ask that God might give light to His Word. I love that old Puritan prayer: "Lord, give light to Your Word as I study." We want that, don't we? Okay, let's look first at prophecy. How do we interpret prophecy? Now, when you come to hermeneutics, kind of backing up, big picture, let me zoom out, we observe the text, right? You got to read it. You have to observe who wrote it, what is there. Let me read it and then reread it and then re-re-read it so that you can understand what is there. Every word, every conjunction, every verb, every noun. Why is he saying that? And you're noticing the text. Who, what, when, where, why? All those questions. But after you observe the text, you have to interpret the text. And that's really where a bulk of our hermeneutics class has been. How do you get at the author's meaning? And we've looked at interpreting the word straightforwardly, normally, with a plain interpretation. We've looked at how to interpret it with a proper understanding of the literary context? Is it a narrative telling a story? Or are we looking at poetry here, trying to paint the picture in our mind's eye? Are we looking at something that is history or something that is in the future? We have to understand all of these things as we interpret the word. How do you interpret Proverbs? How do you interpret a poetry? How do you interpret various genres of Scripture? So we come to prophecy. I love prophecy, and you should too, because the book of Revelation is prophecy. You see it in your outline here. Why study prophecy? 25% of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, much of Daniel, the 12. The Hebrew scriptures call it the 12, but you and I know it as the minor prophets, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, on to Malachi, the 12. And then the book of Revelation. When you come to prophecy, look at the bold text right there. Here's the principle that you have to bear in mind when you're interpreting prophecy. Number one, prophecy. Examine prophetic passages using the general rules of interpretation, but carefully considering special features of biblical prophecy. What do I mean? Everything that we've been saying so far, in other words, interpret it with the authorial intent. What did the author want me to get at? What about the culture of the original audience? Rather than bringing the Bible into my culture and interpreting it through the 21st century lens, what did the original author mean in his culture and context, in his vocabulary, in his setting? But I think one of the most important is to use it, interpret the prophetic literature in a literal, straightforward, normal way. This is key when it comes to the book of Revelation. A lot of folks think that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. You maybe have heard that before, and that isn't true. There isn't apocalyptic literature in Revelation at all. There is no part of apocalyptic literature. All of the apocalyptic books that have been found and uncovered from the early centuries of the Jewish, say, 2nd century BC on into the 1st century and so on, they all have a characteristic that is so unique to apocalyptic writings that is not found in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is very different than some of those apocalyptic writings. So, don't let the book of Revelation fool you into thinking, oh, it's apocalyptic literature, therefore it must be interpreted symbolically, spiritually, non-literally. In other words, every number, you have to find the hidden meaning. Yeah. You don't do that in prophetic literature. It shouldn't be that way when you come to the book of Revelation. So I say that because there's a lot of confusion when we come to the book of Revelation about it being a kind of literature that is meant to be spiritually interpreted, but it isn't that way. So why study prophecy? Why is it important? Number one, 25% of the Bible was prophecy when written. Number two, prophecy demonstrates the faithfulness, sovereignty, and supernatural power of God. You know, have you ever read Daniel chapter 2, right? Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And he had this dream of a head of gold, and he had this dream of a chest and the legs, and it was the coming empires, right? You had Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and then Rome. That was all future. That was all future to Daniel. I mean, this is amazing that Daniel is telling the future. God revealed it to him, of course. But it shows the faithfulness of God. It shows the wisdom of God. It shows the power of God. It shows the knowledge of God. No other God in the ancient world could do this. But the God of the Bible can. He's the only true God. Third, why study prophecy? In your outline, because prophecy encourages believers to have hope. Now, the men on Friday mornings have been working through this. We've been going through the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And we have said over and over and over again that why study end times? Why do we look at prophecy? Why are we trying to understand the catching up of believers, or the rapture of believers, and the coming tribulation and the day of the Lord? Why do we look into all that? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, so that you might comfort one another with these words. God wants you to have hope. God wants you to have comfort. God wants you to have encouragement as you're looking at and interpreting and considering the prophetic things of the future. Fourth, in your outline, why study prophecy? Because prophecy purifies and it motivates believers to godly living. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus, this amazing truth in Titus 2 and in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously and godly in the present age. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Look, if you and I believed that Jesus Christ could return in the next 2 minutes, and we lived all of our lives thinking that way, we would not give into sin as quickly as we sometimes do. We would be so consumed with mortifying sin and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. So studying prophecy purifies us. It gives us, it motivates us to godly living. And finally, fifth, why study prophecy? Because it reveals God's eternal plan and purpose. It reveals God's eternal plan and purpose. You know, there is a phrase that is kind of a hot-button phrase in seminaries today. I despise it. Do you know what it is? Pan-millennialism. Pan-millennialism. Well, it'll all pan out in the end times anyway. So I don't need to know what it is. I don't need to study it. I don't need to really invest myself into knowing what's going to happen, because it's all going to pan out anyway. Well, true, it is going to pan out in the end ultimately, but God has given us a lot in His Word. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Well, verse 9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Do you hear what God is saying in those verses? God is saying in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, that from the very beginning of time, God has already worked everything out until the end of time. That is remarkable. I mean, that is mind-boggling, that the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, the amazing power of God, that He declares the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established. Now, special features of biblical prophecy. These are important in remembering how to interpret prophecy. Number one is a term that we could call foreshortening. Foreshortening. What is this? This is where the Old Testament prophet, or perhaps in some cases the New Testament writer, could not see that many years that might separate two events. Okay, let me illustrate it. You've been driving in your car, and you've been going through, not Missouri, there's no mountain ranges here, but maybe you've been on the East Coast or the West Coast, and you've been driving in your car, and you see the mountains up in front of you. And when you near the mountains, you can't see that there might be valleys and canyons in between the mountains. But when you're many, many, many miles away, it looks like all the mountains is just one mountain range. But when you get over one mountain, then you drive maybe for a few more miles or a few more hours perhaps. And then you come to the next set of mountains. And that's sort of the way it was with the Old Testament prophets many times. They could see the mountains and they could see the peaks and what would happen, but they didn't know all of the timing of everything in between all of what they said. Does that make sense? Let me show you. Take your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 61. Okay, is this technical? I hope not. This is great. This is so much fun. Isaiah chapter 61. If you and I were, let's take away the term Christ Fellowship Bible Church, maybe a synagogue of Jewish people a couple thousand years ago. We didn't know about the cross yet. It hadn't happened. Jesus had not come. But let's just say we gathered in the synagogue. Everyone would know that Isaiah 61 was a messianic chapter. everyone knew that the meaning of this chapter is talking about the future deliverer, the man, that God would send. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Everyone knew those verses, and the chapter really at large, is a very messianic chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up those that are brokenhearted, to preach freedom to those that are captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, keep your finger here and go to Luke 4. Go to Luke 4. Jesus is early in his ministry. He has been in Judea and Jerusalem and done some work there. He's already had the encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria. Now he is in Luke chapter 4, he is in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, he's in Nazareth, in his hometown, Luke 4 verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now pause right there. Is that not a pretty amazing thing? That he went to the synagogue where he grew up, in his hometown. And the prophet Isaiah is given to him. And he finds this place. Here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, period. Do you see that? Now let your eye go back to Isaiah 61. He ended the quotation a little bit early. If you look at Isaiah 61 verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, still one sentence in the original Hebrew, and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see he didn't include that when he said it was fulfilled in Luke 4? Why? Because when Jesus came in the first century, he didn't come to bring vengeance on the non-believers. That comes at the second coming, Revelation 19. When he will bring vengeance upon the whole world. Read Revelation 19. Read 2 Thessalonians 1. But amazingly, in Luke 4, if your finger is back there, flip there with me. So verse 20. Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if there was ever an occasion where he is flat out declaring, "I'm Messiah," here it is. Now, he did that a lot in different ways. But every Jewish person in the synagogue who knew their Hebrew Bible would have known Isaiah 61 is talking about the future Messiah, the deliverer that God would send to free us from our sin. And here Jesus is saying, "I'm it. It's been fulfilled." But yet he stopped early. He didn't talk about the day of God's judgment. That comes in the future. So, what is the point? The point is, the Hebrew prophet didn't know all of the timing of everything in Isaiah chapter 61, but it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. By the way, the same thing is found in Micah chapter 5. Remember Micah chapter 5 is the prophecy about, "As for you, Bethlehem, one from you will be born," and that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. But if you keep reading in Micah chapter 5, we learn that it's talking about the kingdom when Jesus will rule and reign on the earth with peace and prosperity on the earth. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So again, how do we interpret prophecy? We have to understand the Old Testament prophetic writings are to be interpreted literally, normally, plainly, not figuratively, not some symbolic, spiritual, hidden meaning, but in a normal, literal way. But sometimes the New Testament can clarify the timing of some of those Old Testament events. Does that make sense? The timing of it can be more clarified in the New Testament. Okay, number two, in your outline on page one, special features of biblical prophecy. Number two, partial fulfillment to date. Sometimes there are prophecies that are given in the Old Testament that are intended by God to be literally fulfilled, but sometimes they're only partially fulfilled at the time of the New Testament writing when they're awaiting the full fulfillment later on. What do I mean? Go to Joel, if you would. The book of Joel. Again, it's one of those minor prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then after Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. And in Joel chapter 2, Joel 2, verse 28. It will come about after this. Here's what God says. Joel 2, 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your younger men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay, there's a lot there, right? God is going to pour out his spirit. And that from Joel's writing is future to him. It's going to happen in that day. All right, keep your finger here. Go to Acts chapter 2. Now this is where some of our dear friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord who might differ with us in some case, might see that the New Testament church has replaced or maybe superseded or taken all of Israel's promises when they don't understand this. Acts 2. Let's just, what happens in verse 11 is people are speaking in tongues. They're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That should just be translated a human language, right? A tongue in the Bible is never gibberish. It's always an understandable, literal, human language. So, people hear people speaking in languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 11. And they are amazed. What is this that people are speaking about the mighty things of God and they don't even know the language? What an act of God. What a miracle of God. So, Peter, beginning in verse 14, is going to take his stand and begin to preach. And do you know what his preaching text is? The book of Joel, verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, observe the text. What word is not there? The word fulfilled. Do you see it? Fulfilled is not there. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In other words, what Joel talked about is also happening at the day of Pentecost. When the church was birthed, look at what he says in verse 17. It will be in the last days that God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, in a sense, that happened, right? God poured forth his spirit upon people. And they were saved. They were part of the church. They received the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 19. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now, this is a partial fulfillment. All of Joel's prophecy wasn't fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. You know when it'll be fulfilled? At the time of the second coming. When the sun is turned into darkness. And the moon is turned to blood. Read Revelation 6. Read Revelation 16. Read when God will judge the world with these cataclysmic events. And then God will pour forth his spirit upon the people of Israel. And all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11 says. Remember, who's Joel writing to? Israel. Not the church. He's writing to Israel. What's the point of all this? Why are we going into a little bit of detail? Because prophetic literature is meant to be interpreted literally, normally, plainly. And sometimes it is the case when the New Testament writers, and I'm going to come to this in a moment, will quote the Old Testament, they will allude to the Old Testament so that we remember what he's talking about, but he might not mean that everything was fulfilled yet. When you come to the prophetic writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, interpret the scriptures in a normal way. In fact, let me just kind of conclude this section with the bottom of your page. Interpretation hints for prophecy. Number one, at the bottom, compare all related and parallel passages. Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. Especially Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 11 go very clearly with the book of Revelation. At number two in your outline, how do we interpret prophecy? Realize that there may be a long time between the announcement of a prophecy and its fulfillment. A virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, right? And you will call his name Emmanuel. The Isaiah said that in 700 BC. 700 years later, Messiah comes. Emmanuel fulfills it. 700 years. What a faithful God. Third, remember in your sheet there, remember to interpret the text with a normal, plain, literal hermeneutic. Right? If it talks about 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe in Revelation 7, that will be saved, then I believe that there will literally be 12,000 Jewish people saved from every tribe. If it says in the rest of that chapter that there will be a multitude that no one can count from every nation and tribe and tongue and people before the throne of God worshiping God, then I believe that's true, that there will be a lot of people in heaven worshiping God. If it says in Revelation chapter 16, that a third of the trees and a third of the grass is going to be burned up in the future tribulation, I believe that to be literal. It says in Revelation 20 that there is going to be a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years that is mentioned seven times in those verses. I believe that should literally be interpreted that way. Number four, make certain that the interpretation does not contradict other scriptures. Let me just give you maybe two more. Don't interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. I think that's important too. Don't interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. What do I mean by that? Don't read all of your theology of Romans back into the book of Isaiah. Why? Because then you're going to read what God promised to Israel. You're going to read that as a promise to the New Testament church. And Isaiah didn't write all of it intended to be to the church. Now, are there applications for us? Absolutely. Can we read Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the Old Testament books and apply it specifically to my life? Absolutely we can. But we don't want to find me in every verse of the Old Testament when the church wasn't there in the Old Testament. And then maybe one other thought regarding interpreting prophecy rightly. Don't abandon the authority and clarity of Scripture and the understandability of Scripture. God gave you all of His Word so that you would know it, so that you would understand it, so that you would be a man or a woman of God who is completely immersed in God's Word. Yeah, we love Deuteronomy. Yeah, we love Psalms and we love Proverbs, but Ezekiel is also inspired. And so is Zechariah, some of those harder ones to interpret. but God wants us to interpret them as we understand that He wants us to clearly get at the meaning of the text. Okay, any questions on that before we move on into the way the Old Testament is used in the New? Sure, I didn't mention allegorical yet, but... Okay, not interpreting the word allegorically. Yeah, allegorically, that kind of interpretation came from a man called Origen in the 400s AD, in the church age. He thought of a number of different ways to interpret the Old Testament, different meanings, interpret it literally and allegorically. Allegorically is finding a symbolic meaning, essentially, behind every element of a story. A good way to define allegory is in the book of Galatians, when Paul clearly says he is making an allegory, and that's what's going on in Galatians. When he talks about Mount Sinai, right, and you've got Abraham, and you have Sarah, and Hagar, and he's drawing that out, and he even clearly defines, this is allegorically speaking, but that's the only place where someone is going to say, here's how you should interpret this allegorically. I think every other place it ought to be quite normal and plain. Yeah.
If I were to be there wrong and I were to read the scripture, I would make some kind of a just something I would make up in my own mind and say that this means such.
Yeah, or trying to find maybe hidden spiritual mystical meanings behind things that might not intended to be there. And it often happens in narrative. For example, when Jesus is out with the disciples and they're on the lake and they're fishing, and you find a hidden meaning behind, well, what does the net mean? What does it mean that they cast the net on the right side of the boat? There's got to be a hidden meaning here. Well, no, he's just telling the account of what happened that day. So that's kind of, I think, the meaning. Yes, that's a great question. And we have covered that in the last couple of weeks, of how to interpret symbols and how to interpret figures of speech as well. And so we've got the handout and those. Yeah. Because that's very important to understand, is that we're not saying figures of speech. Jesus said, I am the door. Well, we know he wasn't a wooden article, right? No, he was a man, but he was saying, I am the only gate, I'm the only way to enter into the sheepfold. Yeah, good. Okay, let's move on now to the next topic for the remaining minutes that we have. The use of the Old Testament in the New. Top of page 2 in your outline, this little quote, the use of the Old in the New is one of the most difficult aspects of Bible interpretation. And I love it. And I hope you love it too. Why is this important? Because the New Testament books that quote the Old Testament most are Matthew, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, 1 Peter. What do I mean? You know, when you're reading through your Bible and you come across something, and maybe in your translation it may have all capitals, it does in the New American Standard, and it says, just as it is written, and he'll quote one of the Old Testament scriptures. And they do that a lot in the New Testament. In fact, the book of Revelation, in your outline here, the book of Revelation probably uses the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. It never directly quotes the Old Testament, yet it alludes to it tirelessly. What do you do? What do you do when you're reading and you find that just as it is written? Romans 10, Romans 11, Ephesians 6, the armor of God, is filled with these. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the amazing hymn that is hailing the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, is nearly all quotations of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, that amazing section that we love, there is none, I don't know if we love it, there is none righteous, not even one, right? We do love God's word, but it indicts us because of our sinful condition. And all of Romans 3, 10 to 18 is all quoting Old Testament scriptures. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because every New Testament author only had one Bible. You know what it was? The Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament fully compiled like you and I do. So, look at the principle there. In the top of your outline, this is in the bold text. Examine the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament passage and determine how and for what purpose the Old Testament is used. Now, and by the way, that's what OT and NT means, right? OT is Old Testament, NT is New. The use of the Old Testament in the New Testament shows the unity of Scripture and that it will never contradict itself. I haven't studied all of the Scriptures as in-depth as I would like. I hope to, as time goes on, to study more and more and more. But in the study that I've done so far, I've never found where the New Testament will contradict the Old. Here's how you often hear it from non-believers. The Old Testament God is a God of anger, right? And the New Testament God is a God of love. That's often what we hear. But when you examine how the New Testament uses the Old, we find that it's the same God and the same gospel and the same truth because we have the same heart condition as they did. And we have the same need for a deliverer that they did in the Old Testament. So why is this an important and worthwhile study? I hope to, maybe you've never even thought about how the New Testament uses the Old, but this is like opening the floodgates to a new world of Bible interpretation and study. Why is it important? Number one, there are hundreds of quotations in the Old Testament in the New, and thousands of allusions. You know, a quotation is as it is written. I'm quoting now. But an allusion might not say that. It might just sort of use the language of an Old Testament quote, but might not specifically say as it was written. Maybe I could just put it this way. If you want to know your New Testament well, you have to know your Old Testament. That's kind of the best way to put it. If you want to know your New Testament well, you got to know your Old Testament. If you want to know the life of Christ well, then you got to know your Old Testament. We're going to find that in the book of Luke as we begin preaching and studying through Luke together. He repeatedly quotes the Old Testament, and he knows that the Old Testament found its complete fulfillment in him. We're going to find that as we go through it. Number two, the Old Testament and the New have the same big A and little a author. What I mean by that, by capital A, is the divine author, God, and the lowercase a, the human author. Whatever God wanted the human author to write, he wrote. All of Scripture fits together perfectly. You know, this is important because you know as well as I do that scholars today, pastors today, Christians today, anybody today could open their Bible to any verse, put their finger there, and find a phrase and yank it entirely out of context and make it say anything they wanted to say. But did the New Testament authors ever do that with the Old Testament? Many seminary professors in America would say yes. They had the ability to do that because they were inspired. I disagree entirely. I think they, the New Testament authors, used the Old Testament rightly. I think that they understood their Hebrew Bible, that they knew the context, and they picked the exact verse or word or phrase with perhaps the surrounding context that would help emphasize the point they're trying to make in the New Testament. Does that make sense? It's important to know that because if we think, well, the New Testament author could yank things out of context, where's the doctrine of the authority of Scripture and the integrity of Scripture? If they could do that, can you do that? No. Okay. Let's see. In our outline, where are we? Why is this an important and worthwhile study? Okay, you can read the rest of those. Let's go down to the purpose of quoting the Old Testament in the New. If this is important, why? Okay, why? Why does the New Testament quote the Old? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but let me just give you five, and let me read them kind of quickly. To fulfill Old Testament prophecy, right? Micah 5. For you, Bethlehem, one will come forth. That is a prophecy about where Messiah will be born. So that we know the New Testament used the Old to say, hey, that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Number two, another way that it is used is to confirm an Old Testament principle or truth. Acts chapter 15, the Apostle James is preaching, and he talks about how Gentiles are included in the church. And he quotes Amos chapter 9 to confirm that truth that even Gentiles can be part of the people of God. Aren't you thankful that Gentiles can be part of the people of God? Amen. Us Jewish people like you Gentile people. Number three, why is the New Testament using the Old to illustrate or apply an Old Testament principle or truth? Remember Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 is a long, persuasive sermon on Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And again, and again, and again, he quotes that. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. The book of Hebrews is really, by and large, a sermon from a lot of Old Testament scriptures, one of which is Psalm 95. So he's illustrating that psalm in Hebrews 3 and 4, saying, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear God's voice through the Word of God, don't harden your heart like Israel did. Number four, another way that the New Testament uses the Old is to summarize an Old Testament principle or truth. You'll know the verse, the just will live by faith. Well, that's a verse from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Habakkuk says, Lord, how am I supposed to cope? I can't believe that the wicked Babylonians are going to come and destroy Israel, your people. God, you seem totally indifferent to the fact that the wicked people are destroying your chosen people of Israel. And God says, you be patient. My righteous one will live by faith. Well, that's one of Paul's favorite phrases because Paul quotes it in Galatians. Paul quotes it in Romans, saying the righteous one will live by faith. So he's summarizing that Old Testament principle. Okay, let me just say this. Helpful hints in delving into the New Testament use of the Old. Maybe begin with the armor of God, Ephesians 6. If you want to sort of begin to crack open the door with this study, and I'd encourage you to do it, it's awesome, it's fun. Here's some ways that you can do it, and I give you sort of a helpful five-step process, bottom of the page. Number one, incorporate helpful resources for your study. If you've got a study Bible, if you have cross-references that, you know, in your Bible where you've got maybe the middle column or the bottom with all the other Bible verses that are corresponding, those are very helpful. So you want to incorporate those kind of tools. Number two, examine the Old Testament context. Okay, what did Habakkuk mean when Habakkuk said the just will live by faith? Well, read Habakkuk 2. Better yet, read Habakkuk 1 and then read Habakkuk 3 and try to figure out the context. What does that phrase mean in the larger context? Then, number three, you go to the New Testament where it quotes it. What did Paul mean in Romans chapter 1 when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, key phrase, my righteous one will live by faith. What is Paul getting at in Romans 1? So you want to look at the Old Testament context. Then you look at the New Testament context. Number four, you can look at the differences in wording. If there's maybe another word or maybe a phrase or a tense that might be different. Sometimes the New Testament authors were quoting from memory. Pretty awesome. They knew most of their Bible from memory. Number five, determine how and why the Old Testament passage is being used. It's being used. If we had time, I wish I could have taken you to one of my favorites, Romans 11. Romans 11 says that all Israel will be saved. And then it says this, for just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, what does he mean, all Israel will be saved, the deliverer will come from Zion? Well, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 59. You've got to go read Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 is a great chapter that is talking about your sins have made a separation between you and God. And the rest of the chapter talks about your helplessness. You cannot save yourself. You are lost. Last couple of verses, the Redeemer will come from Zion. Now, if you keep reading into Isaiah chapter 60, here's the great thing. Then you've got a great chapter on the future, earthly, peaceful kingdom on earth. And it fits perfectly with Romans 11. All Israel will be saved when Jesus the Messiah comes all the way back to earth to the city of Zion. And he will then establish a kingdom of peace. But you know that. Even more when you're reading Romans 11, when you go back to the Old Testament and read that as well. Okay, I know that's a lot of detail. And I know that might be, like a seminary classroom? I hope you don't feel like that. But I hope you're encouraged. I hope that you feel as though I've got a grasp of how to interpret prophetic writings. I hope that maybe you perhaps know now that there is a kind of interpreting the Bible, a world, a galaxy of interpreting the Bible of how the New Testament uses the Old, and it is a great, fruitful, hard, and wearisome, but incredibly beneficial way of studying the Bible. So I would encourage you, if you're reading your scriptures and you find a way, a place, a text, a paragraph where the Old Testament is quoted, maybe take a few minutes and go back and read that paragraph, that verse, that chapter, and allow that to enhance your understanding of why the New Testament author chose that particular verse. Okay, any questions on that? If you do want more on that, I've written a couple of brief, couple of page kind of articles with some illustrations of how that works and how it can flesh itself out. Let me know. I'd be happy to email those to you. But enjoy it. Enjoy studying the Bible. Dig in. It's worth it. Okay? Any questions? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you humbled by the divine mind behind Scripture. Lord, there is so much in your word that we can never, ever fully understand. But yet, until you call us home, or until you come back, whichever is first, Lord, may we be faithful to be those that are students of the word, to not let this book of the law depart from our mouth, but that we would meditate upon it day and night. In Jesus' name, amen.